I invite you to use your imagination for a moment. It's July 18th. The year is 64 AD. 64 AD. Now started the most terrible and destructive fire which Rome had ever experienced. It began in the Roman Circus, where it adjoins the Palatine and Caelian Hills, breaking out in shops selling flammable goods, and fanned by the wind, the conflagration instantly grew and swept the whole length of the circus. The ancient city's narrow, winding streets and irregular blocks encouraged its progress. Terrified, shrieking women, helpless, old and young, people intent on their own safety, people unselfishly supporting invalids or waiting for them, fugitives and lingerers alike, all heightened the confusion. And finally, with no idea where or what to flee, they all crowded onto the country roads or lay in the fields. It's the great burning of Rome in 64 AD, not the burning of Southern California. It's from the Annals of Imperial Rome, written by Tacitus. And the great fire of Rome, the cause of it has never actually been found. It's been thought unclear. Some actually believe that Nero himself may have set this fire in order to create internal chaos, to create chaos within the populace, as well as to clear space for new building projects that would bear his name. Nero passed the blame for this terrible fire in Rome in 64 AD. He passed it on to the Christians, a new group. And some of the Christians confessed to setting the fire under torture. It's amazing what you might confess if you're being tortured. Tacitus writes that to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the most extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, checked for the moment, broke out not only in Judea, but also in Rome. A superstition broke out in Judea and Rome, and he says, Rome, where all the most hideous and shameful things from every part of the world come to find their center and become popular. Mockery of every sort was added to the death of Christians. They were covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or they were nailed to crosses, or they were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as torches or nightly illumination along the streets when the daylight had expired. 6 years later, in 70 AD, almost to the very month, some 1,400 miles to the south, Roman soldiers finally succeeded in breaching the outer walls of Jerusalem. And they laid siege to the very temple that Jesus is pointing out to his disciples in today's gospel. And as the fighting raged through the streets of Jerusalem, the streets where Jesus had walked with his friends, where he had taught and performed miracles, as the fighting raged through those very streets, it reached the temple, and another fire was started within the inner rooms of the temple. And around the base of the temple, the Roman guards built tremendous fires at the base of the temple, which caused the foundation stones to crumble. And I did not realize this till I traveled to Jerusalem, but marble under extreme heat turns to gas. The calcium carbonate turns to carbon dioxide and lime. The great stones become gas and powder, so that the whole thing came tumbling down. And that was Caesar's goal, to leave Jerusalem as a place as though no one had ever lived there, to make it a parking lot, to erase the history of Jerusalem, its people, to erase them from the face of the earth. All of this was taking place some 40 years following Jesus' death. 40 years, not very long. Who remembers the year the World Trade Center was opened? Who remembers the year it was made a parking lot? Although its sister capital to the north, Rome, was eventually rebuilt and would stand another 400 years, the Jerusalem temple has yet to be rebuilt and see its third incarnation. But we have this story of Rome and Jerusalem. One is burned, another is destroyed, all within 6 years of one another, and within 40 years of Jesus' resurrection to heaven. Isn't it ironic how both of these ancient cities that were so pivotal in the ancient world, that were fixtures in the ancient world, that they are both brought down to their knees, so close in time. Both of these cities making their own claims on God. Both of these cities making their own claim on the gods. Rome and Jerusalem, both of which would be completely reshaped in their futures by the man they thought they had erased from history. No one in Rome or Jerusalem ever dreamed that Jesus would haunt and walk in their very streets, the streets where he was rejected and persecuted. No one ever dreamed in Rome or Jerusalem that Jesus would return and haunt their streets where his own followers were lit as torches. In the end, it is not Nero, it is not Caesar, it is the little carpenter, the carpenter from the provinces, the little preacher who builds the kingdom that actually never falls. Isn't it ironic? You know, theologians and teachers, they point out that the importance of Jesus, his life, his teaching, his resurrection, is that human beings are no longer permitted to insist upon or possess the localization of the deity. We're no longer able to insist upon the localization of God's presence. As much as we come to love our temples, as much as we come to love our sacred places, our consecrated places, the truth of Jesus' resurrection is that the dwelling place of God in the presence of the risen Christ is within every human soul, every human heart, and every human body. The most sacred of all real estate is the human heart and soul. Each one of us in this room will find that we live an interrupted life. Our life will be interrupted, if not because of tragedy or wars or recessions. We will all certainly find that death is an interruption. We will all have to face the certainty that our desires for permanence and security are not shared by the laws of the universe, nor by the law of human nature. Our bid for safety, for permanence, our bid for prominence, it will be undone by forces beyond our control. even if it is simply recognizing the fact that our lives will be interrupted when our bodies go one direction and our souls go another direction. The message of Jesus is always a reminder not to fear the interrupted life. That is essentially his message every day with his friends. Do not fear living the interrupted life. Jesus tells us to hold on with hope in the very moment that all the world might seem lost, or in the very moment that the world might seem immovable, like great beautiful stones and great beautiful temples that eventually fall. Because the great cities will rise and fall. The great men and women will live and die and be forgotten. And Nero, in every nation, in every generation, Nero will be doing his best to bend the direction of history. It seems that only faith in this little carpenter from Nazareth is something to which we might hitch our wagon. If we are to beat this game of time and decay. And Jesus is warning his friends to guard their treasure, which is their hearts. He's warning them to guard their hearts in the midst of a world that will always be falling apart somewhere. Avoid the pretenders. Avoid the doom that comes with mistaking a beautiful sanctuary or temple for the living God. Blepete is the word in Greek. Blepete, blepete, blepete. Beware, beware, beware who you believe. Beware what you believe. Guard the door of your heart, which is your treasure. Believing and walking with Jesus in this life means that we believe and walk as the disciples walked with him on that day. And we receive the message that the best days of our lives are always the days that are ahead of us. Because the large stones, the large buildings will fall. The temple of our bodies will fail, some more quickly than others, mine included. But the ground in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that is what never falls. The temple that he builds within the human heart and within our lives is the real estate. The real estate that is not of this world. There's a prayer that I often pray with our vestry. The title is For Loyalty and Discipleship. I'd like for you to hear it. O Jesus Christ, the Lord of all good life, who hast called us to help build the city of God, do thou enrich and purify our lives and deepen in us our discipleship. Lord, help us daily to know more of thee. And through us, by the power of thy Spirit, show forth thyself to other men. Lord, make us humble, brave, and loving. Make us ready for adventure. Lord, we do not ask that thou wilt keep us safe, but that thou wilt keep us loyal. We do not ask that thou wilt keep us safe, but that thou wilt keep us loyal. Who for us didst face death unafraid, and dost live and reign forever and ever. Amen. Lord, do not keep us simply safe, but give us the simplicity of loyalty. My friends, Jesus is telling us every day, do not be afraid. Do not panic. Do not let your eyes deceive your heart. The world is falling away, but in the midst of it, the best days of your life, the best days of your life are with me. And those days are the ones that are always in front of you.